Unless anyone knows of any other business we need to tend to this morning, the next thing will be our scripture lesson. So that's where we're going to go. If you would, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. When I was filling in for Ken last Sunday, last two Sundays, we looked at one chapter in 1 John, one chapter, the only chapter, in 2 John. And Grace asked me, well, are you going to do 3 John next week? And well, we're not. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2. I have been told in the past that the best way for us to remember something that we're being taught is to know what we're going to be taught ahead of time, and then to be taught it, and then to be reminded of what we were taught before. In other words, someone has told me that what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So hopefully that's what we're going to do. So here's what I'm going to tell you. In Mark chapter 2, we look at three different lessons, three different stories, if you will, except the idea of stories sometimes has a connotation of not being true. These stories are actually recounting historical events in the life of Jesus Christ. So those stories, those three events, those situations in which Jesus found himself also have three different parts. Now, it may sound like a Baptist sermon if you got it groups of three, but it's not. I didn't look this up in a sermon book. I just looked at the Bible and there it was. The three things that each one of these events tells is a teaching that Jesus made about some particular aspect, and then the challenge that was presented to him about his teaching, and then the answer that he gave to that challenge. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and he taught the truth. Everything he said was true, and he didn't leave anything out that should have been said that needed to be said. So those are the three things we're going to look at. But so first, let's look at the first of those situations, stories, historical events. That'll be from verses 1 down through verse 12. So let's read the whole thing, and then we'll look at it quickly. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Isn't that a good story? That is neat. I love those recounting of historical events, the things that Jesus did. Well, let's look back at verse 1, just to get up to speed here. Again, he entered Capernaum. Many of you know that Capernaum was the town in which Jesus had chosen as his hometown. That was his adopted town. He didn't grow up there. When people looked at him, they said, "You're not from around here, are you?" It's kind of like many of us who were not born here. Or maybe you didn't even grow up here. Maybe even came from Australia. "You're not from around here, are you?" They would have said the same thing to Jesus. And the question is, why did he go there? Every one of us has a reason for why we live here, one reason or another. There's a really good hint given as to why Jesus left his hometown and came to Capernaum. It's in a different scripture, so let's look at it real quickly. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 4. And I think it'll be pretty clear why Jesus did not stay in his hometown. His hometown, by the way, was Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. His parents lived in Nazareth. That's where he grew up, was in the town of Nazareth. That's why they said he was called a Nazarene, and they said later on in another place, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that's where he was from. So Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, "We know that boy. We know him. What's he doing talking this way?" Verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." By the way, if you didn't know that, she wasn't Jewish. She wasn't one of the chosen people. Verse 27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Gentile, you know, a dog to them. Verse 28, "Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, so that they might throw him down off the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So the big clue as to why he left Nazareth was because they didn't want him there. They threw him out. They would have killed him. If it hadn't been God's timing for him to live and minister, he would have been dead right there. If it had been one of us, number one, it wouldn't have been true to have said the prophecy was fulfilled. But then, secondly, we wouldn't have passed through their midst. We would have been thrown over the cliff. So that's why he was in Capernaum. That was his adopted city. And that's why, in my opinion, I believe that's why he was there. By the way, Capernaum is the site of a lot of his miracles. Remember the healing of the nobleman's son? That was Capernaum. Remember the casting out of the demoniac? That was Capernaum. The paralytic we're going to read about, Capernaum. A lot of the miracles that were done in Jesus' ministry were done right around this town. So what did he do? Verse 2. "Immediately many gathered together," it says, after he was in Capernaum. They heard that he was in the house. And they gathered to such an extent that there was never no more room to receive them. And he preached the word to them. What was the first thing that was top priority to him? It was teaching. It was preaching. It was exhorting, if you will. Now, he threw in the miracles at no extra charge. But the thing that he had to say was the teaching part. And do you remember what the main message was that he taught? It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message that he gave. Same thing that John the Baptizer had given. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. We need to go back. You need to turn around. You need to listen to God's word and to do what God says. That was first priority. And that's going to be repeated 3 times in the next 15 minutes. His first priority was teaching. His first priority was preaching. Verse 3 then, we see another player in this story enter, and that is the paralytic himself and the friends that brought him in for their healing. Now, I said the miracles were thrown in at no extra charge. They actually were the way in which he caught men in order to teach them what he wanted them to hear. He did the miracles from compassion, but also so that they would, if they didn't believe him for the words, he said at least they ought to believe him for the miracles' sake. Well, these were the miracles that he was doing, healing people. When the paralytic was brought in, there was no room, as you know. They couldn't even squeeze through the door, so they had to climb up on the roof, take off the roof, let him down through the roof into Jesus' midst, in which case he was healed. It reminded me of the proverb which says, better is a friend that is close by than a brother who is far away. It is really good to have friends who will stick with you when times get tough. I've heard it said before that prosperity may beget friends, but adversity will reveal friends. Good times and bad times, it's good to have friends who will persevere. And these friends were not just your fair-weather friends. They were people who were willing to persevere in what they were starting to do. They were willing to finish it. They didn't know that they were going to be written up in a story in the Bible. They didn't know it at the time. They just knew there was a chance for their friend to be healed. And if he had a chance, they were going to see to it that he got that chance. So perseverance. By the way, perseverance is not a bad character quality for every one of us to have. Whether we're going through school, it's good to finish it. If you're starting a job, it's good to finish it. Don't just start it, but finish it. I raise corn and wheat and soybeans for a living. Nobody pays me anything until I get it to market, delivered, over the scales, into the pit, and weigh the empty truck back over the scales. If I raise the best crop of corn there is in the world, and I don't get it there, I don't get anything. And I suspect in what you do, if you don't finish it, you don't get paid. I expect specialty metals would not get a penny if they didn't build the work that they did and deliver it when the time was right, right? Continental Mills wouldn't get a penny if they didn't put all that stuff in boxes and get it to the housewives that are going to mix it up and cook it. Perseverance, I think, is a really good character quality to have, as exemplified by the friends of this paralytic. But it's also good to remember that it's real close to stubbornness. There is a difference between perseverance, pressing through, accomplishing a goal, and stubbornness, which is basically just sticking with something because you want to have your own way. And we can kind of see the difference between the two. Stubbornness is not recommended in Scripture. Perseverance is. Okay. What was the challenge to Jesus' teaching? Verses 5 through 7. It says this way, when Jesus saw their faith, he gave the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know that if it had been thought about anybody in the world except Jesus would have been a true statement. It would have been blasphemous for me to tell somebody that their sins were forgiven. Or for you to tell somebody that their sins were forgiven. Jesus was the only one that ever lived that it was not blasphemy for him to say that. But it was a challenge. Even though they hadn't spoken it, it was a doubt. It was a challenge to what he had taught. So he gave them an answer in verses 8 through 11 that we've already read. Jesus did them a great favor. They didn't take it as a great favor. They took it as an insult. But he did them a great favor in teaching them who he was, who he is. Verses 8 through 11, let's read it again. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your beds and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, I am God. I am the Son of God. If you read between the lines, that's what he was saying. And they knew that's what he was claiming. They were right in reasoning in their hearts, who but God can forgive sins? And he says, I have that power to forgive sins. But so that you'll know it, I'm going to show you something. And I say to you, to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And he did. He was told to, and he did. So you've got a teaching, you've got a challenge to the teaching, and you've got an answer to the challenge. That's the first one. Let's look at the second one. Verses 13 through 17. We'll read that. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay. Well, let's look at the three aspects of the second story. What's the first priority in Jesus' life? Teaching. All right? Back in verse 13, he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Did you ever notice that Jesus calls unusual people to follow him? He didn't call the kings. I mean, he did present himself as the Messiah, and if they had accepted him, that was good. But when he went and talked to someone about being his disciple, who did he go to? He went to someone who was not well thought of in the community. The tax collectors would be like the loan sharks, or maybe the Mr. Check Casher owners. I'm not sure. The ones who took advantage of people in order to get their money. That's who he went to. And why in the world did he do it? You know why he did it? Because he knew what Levi could become, not what Levi was or what Levi had been. And I think that's the key to the whole thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, it says that there are not many noble, not many righteous, not many mighty that are chosen. They're not called. In fact, let's look that up. Make sure I get it right. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. Yeah. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So God chooses and calls unusual people to follow him. Not the ones that we might think should be on the nightly news. He calls the ones who might not ever be asked to be on the nightly news. But he does that because he knows and accepts them for what he knows they will be. Not for what they are right now, and not for what they have done in the past. Mr. Rogers is the only one I know who says, "I like you just the way you are." Jesus says, "I will accept you the way you are, and I want you to become something better than you are." Do you remember the old prayer, as I've been taught it anyway, from the old black slave in the United States who said, "Oh Lord, I know I'm not what I ought to be. And oh Lord, I know I'm not what I'm going to be. But Lord, I thank you that I'm not what I used to be." So God has taken us from where we were, and he is working us toward what we are going to become and to what we should be. By the way, teachable moments happen from time to time, and this is a teachable moment in which the scribes and the Pharisees asked questions. I believe at this point in their life, at this point in Jesus' ministry, I really believe they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, and I think that they were trying to figure it out. Now, later in the ministry, I also believe that they did know, and they killed him because they knew who he was, not out of ignorance. But at this point, I think some of them were really trying to figure it out. There was a teachable moment in which they asked the disciples, "Why are there so many lowlife in this room? The tax collectors and the sinners." And Jesus said then, "Those who are well have no need of a physician," verse 17, "but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he answers their question. He did them another big favor. He answers the question in a way that gives them an answer, but it also reveals something about them that they didn't want to hear. Because if their consciences were working, and if their memories were not like mine, but they could remember things that they had done that were not correct, they knew that that answer also referred to them. Did you catch what he said? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, how many of them were righteous? None. That's right. None of them were righteous. So he answers the question, and he does it in a way and chooses the exact right words that will reveal something about them as well. He did them a favor, a big favor, by letting them know about that. They didn't take it as such. They maybe, you know, took it as an insult. So the second story. We've got a teaching. We've got a challenge to the teaching. We have an answer to the challenge. Let's look at the third one, verses 18 down through 28. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Another teachable moment, question, what's going on? Why is it different? So Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" So he's teaching. They didn't like it. They challenge it. He gives them an answer which not only reflects a true answer to what they did, but then also reveals more either about himself or about them than they were willing to accept. What they were really doing, and we find this in other places, what they were really doing, they were centered on their traditions to the extent that they missed God's truth. You know, we can easily fall into that same thing. We have traditions about everything, all kinds of things. Alexander and I spent 2 days in northern Illinois, Thursday and Friday of this week, trying to see past some of the traditions that we've built up into how to plant corn. Trying to learn a few things that maybe will make us better growers of corn. And it was an excellent presentation. I enjoyed it. Well, that maybe is a very small example. But when you talk about traditions that have to do with eternal life and understanding who we are in God's economy, those traditions, if they're based on truth and based on God's word, are really good things. They're meant to reinforce or to put braces against the possibility that the truth might fall over in our lives. But if they're not based on God's word, and if they are made up by men, the traditions of men really should be replaced. That's what the problem was here, I believe, that they were holding on to their traditions rather than finding the truth. Well, and guess what? Jesus was the truth. Jesus is the truth. So what he had to say was true. And when he taught about him being Lord of the Sabbath and the fact that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, guess who made the Sabbath? I guess he knew because he's the one that did it. He was there from the beginning. Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us. So in this answer, this third set of teachings and challenges and answers, he reveals himself, did a great favor to the ones who were listening to him. Not that they received it, but he still did them a great favor. Okay. So now you know what I've taught, right? I told you what I was going to teach you. and then I taught you. And now what? We're going to look back and see what I said. Number one, Jesus' first priority was teaching the gospel and teaching repentance. You know, ours also should be in teaching and learning the truth. That should be our first priority, not get carried away with so many of the other things that are... The miracles are no extra charge, but the truth is what really matters. Second thing we need to learn is that there will always be a challenge to the truth. I mean, in another part of Scripture, Jesus, or the epistles say that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That's just part of life. The world doesn't like the Lord, and he doesn't like those who follow the Lord, and that's just going to be part of it. In fact, if you want to take the flip side of that, you could say that if there are no challenges, if there are no problems, maybe there's not enough of the truth getting out that somebody can recognize it. Is that possible? Maybe. But there always will be challenges to the truth. The opposition is a given. And finally, there is always an answer. It's available by God. He says he gives wisdom liberally to those who desire it. All you have to do is be willing to do what he says when he gives it to you. So there is always an answer. So now you know. It's a teaching, there's a challenge, and there's always an answer for whatever that challenge is. May not be time to let out, but that's all I got to say. Why don't we... Do you have another song that we can do? Can we do another song? Okay. As soon as we find out what it is, we'll sing it. You want me to pick one? Okay. Anyhow, what's your favorite song? All right. Somebody look up and see what Old Rugged Cross number is. Okay, 186, if you'd stand and sing that one. Is that one okay? Okay. thank you all for being here. I invite you to back at 6 o'clock tonight for our evening service. And John Robinson, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?